So our study this morning brings us to chapter 15. And at the conclusion of chapter 14 and at the beginning of chapter 15, there is this shift in focus in the book of 1 Samuel. This is sort of the last shift in focus of the book of 1 Samuel. The previous chapters have focused on Saul's reign and sort of Saul's accomplishments. And now there's a shift that takes place where before in the first previous chapters, God has given the people what they wanted. Remember back to chapter 8, they wanted a king who would do what? Go before them into battle and fight their battles for them. Well, now the shift from chapter 14 to chapter 15 goes from them having a king that, like they wanted, or a king that they wanted, to chapter 15, where God then gives them a king that they needed. A man after God's own heart. And so at the conclusion of chapter 14, if you just look back to verse 47 of chapter 14, you see sort of this concluding statement to the reign of Saul. That he had all these military victories in verse 47 through verse 48. That he had slain all the enemies. And if you even look at 14 verse 52, that there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. The Lord had used Saul to fight many of the military battles for this nation. But Saul lacked the character that God desired in his king. And so Saul's going to, or the Lord's going to make this transition from Saul to Samuel in chapter 14 into chapter 15. Now, perhaps you remember back to chapter 13, where the Lord has already rejected Saul and to say that his kingdom was not going to continue on to his family. Perhaps you remember the story. He had gone out to fight the Philistines, and he was prepared to fight the Philistines, was waiting, according to Samuel's command, to wait 7 days before he offered the burnt offering to the Lord. And Saul, as he's watching his soldiers flee and his army sort of crumble around him, he can't wait for Samuel any longer, and so he offers this burnt offering to the Lord. And in sort of a providential coincidence, Samuel shows up just as this happens, and he says, "What are you doing? Why did you do this?" And he says, "Well, I was worried about the people. I was worried about this military struggle. I was worried that you weren't going to get here." And so Samuel says, "The kingdom will not be passed from on to in your family to the next generation." Well, fast forward about 20 years, and we find ourselves in chapter 15, where we see the final act of disobedience on the part of Saul, where the kingdom is then taken away from him and then passed on to David in chapter 16. Because chapter 16, next week, we're going to see that David is anointed king in the next portion. Now, chapter 15 does not lack excitement. I mean, this is an interesting story. I mean, perhaps you, as you're reading through this, you're thinking about the personality conflict between Saul and between Samuel and the tension in their conversation. Or perhaps you look at the excitement of the military struggle, or you look at the excitement of the end of the chapter where Samuel, the man of God, takes his sword and slices Agag into pieces. I mean, this is a graphic story. This is sort of an intense and exciting story. But this story also does not lack theological intrigue. I mean, there's a lot of theological intrigue here as well. I mean, from the very beginning of the passage, verse 1 and verse 2 tells us that the Lord gives this command to wipe out all of the Amalekites. And we sort of ask from a theological perspective, why is this type of thing appropriate to happen? Or why would God sort of give this type of command? And once you get down to verse number 10, we see more theological intrigue that the Lord regrets that he has made Saul king. Well, didn't the Lord know that this was going to happen? Is the Lord's omniscience somehow hindered by man's free will? Okay, what does it mean that the Lord regrets? So this is an exciting story. It is a theologically intriguing story. But I will say that this story does not lack any benefit for us here today for our own spiritual lives. It's not as if this story is tucked away in the Old Testament and the meaning is sort of obscure. This is one of the prominent stories in the Old Testament, and it has immense application for us to consider this morning. And here's the point that it teaches. It teaches that the Lord demands, I'll say it this way, the Lord expects, even demands, our obedience to His Word. I mean, if there's anything this story teaches, is that the Lord expects and demands our obedience. I have a quote that I'm going to put on the screen. And perhaps you think about the story this way. And I found this quote, I don't even know who it's from, but it is the beneficial quote to consider. It is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibility of not doing it. I think this sort of sums up chapter 15 well. That it is a great deal easier if Saul would just obey, even if it's a difficult thing to do, than to face the consequences and the responsibility of not doing it. And the same is true for our lives. It's a lot easier if we just obey and do what's right, no matter how difficult that task is, than to face the consequences and the responsibility of not doing it. And when we come to chapter 15, our problem is this. We read the story, and we side with Samuel and Saul. And we sort of look down our self-righteous noses at Saul and think, well, how could he be so arrogant? And how could he be so foolish as to disregard the word of the Lord? But the truth is, we identify more with Saul than we do Samuel and the Lord. I mean, this is us. We disobey on a regular basis the commands that the Lord has given us. We are like Saul in the fact that we rationalize or we excuse our disobedience. We blame our disobedience on something else or someone else, just like Saul did. We worry when we've sinned about preserving our reputation rather than maintaining a pure reputation before our Lord. And we often substitute damage control for true repentance, which is exactly what Saul did. You see, today, many men will yell at their wives in anger or yell at their children in anger. We will disobey as Saul did the clear commands of the Lord. Some men will lust after women while watching football games. Some wives will continue to complain about their husbands or complain about what they have or have not that the Lord has given them or has not given them. Some wives will take leadership in their home or overstep their God-given roles. We disobey the clear commands of Scripture. Today, some children will tell their parents that they're going to go do one thing and instead they're going to go or do another thing. Some children will carry out their parents' commands, but their attitudes will not reflect the character of Christ and their submissiveness that is demanded. Today, many of us will love the world more than we love Christ. Today, we will pursue temporary things over eternal things. Some of us will sit in church and sing the songs, pray the prayers, sing songs of praise, the whole time pondering the unsuitable movie that we watched the night before. Some of us will continue to harbor hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. And some of us will be just plain apathetic. And all of these things we'll either do today or sometime this week. See, we identify more with Saul than we do Samuel and the Lord. Now, he who has no sin cast the first stone at Saul. Right? It's sort of we come to this passage and we think, well, how could Saul do this? But we have to realize that we are more like Saul than we realize. We need passages like this. We need passages like this that sort of confront us in our sin. We need passages of Scripture that speak to our own disobedience and our own failure to serve Christ as we should. And so this passage this morning is not just this neat Old Testament story, although it is this neat Old Testament story. More importantly, it's a picture of you and I on a regular basis as we fail to obey the clear commands of the Lord. Now, here's the question. Why are we this way? Why are we like Saul in disregarding? I mean, the commands are so clear, why not just obey them? Well, I don't want to answer that question just yet. I want to wait till the end to show the answer to that question. But I want us to understand this point. That we are like Saul, prone to wander, prone to disobey, and that this passage has much to teach us here this morning. So let's sort of get into the story. I want to walk through the story and then sort of answer this question at the end of why we are like Saul and what we can do about it. So let's begin this story, verse number 1 through 3. We see the command of the Lord to Saul. And perhaps you sort of feel uncomfortable underneath the bristleness, the bristle, what would be the adverb there, bristliness of the passage. Samuel gives this clear command to Saul. He gives this statement that says, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Now, a couple of things we need to note about this is, first, the fact that this statement came from the Lord is not debated. Okay? Saul is not saying, like Eve said in the Garden of Eden, did God really say? No, Saul understands that this is indeed a clear word from the Lord. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says this, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be to you to the Lord. I have, what does he say? I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So it's not a matter of clarity as to whether this is indeed from the Lord. In fact, verse 24 says something similar. He says, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. So when we see the statement in verse number 1 through 3, that the Lord gives his command, Saul is not doubting that it's from the Lord. Second of all, I wanted us to notice that the content was clear in verse 1 through 3. That there was to be complete an utter extermination of the Amalekites, including men, women, children, infants, oxen, sheep, camels, and donkeys. They were all to be annihilated. It was not a matter of whether Saul understood. It was a matter of whether he was going to submit to what God had told him to do. We could say it this way. It wasn't a matter of clarity. It was a matter of authority. The command was clear, but was Saul going to obey? Third thing we need to understand is that the purpose of this command was judgment. The verse tells us, if you look at it carefully, he says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them when they came up out of Egypt. Now this is probably 400 years later, but you understand, the Lord's purpose in annihilating Amalek is judgment. He has remembered what happened years before when the people were coming up out of Egypt. Now, let's just take you over to Deuteronomy chapter 25 so we can see what is mentioned here. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 through 19. There are a few passages in the Pentateuch that talk about this particular mistreatment of Israel on the part of Amalek. But chapter 25, Deuteronomy, sort of sums it up most clearly, I think. Deuteronomy 25. It's right after Numbers if you can't find Deuteronomy. He says in verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt. Listen to what he did, verse 18. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, listen to this, in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So what happened in this particular passage is when the Israelites were escaping from Egypt, Amalek somehow had this vicious attack in which when Israel was weak and in need of assistance, they attacked him and cut off those who were lagging behind. But notice what the greatest sin that they committed was. At the end of verse 18, it says, they did not what? They did not fear God. You see, this battle between Israel and Amalek was not first and foremost about Israel and Amalek. It was first and foremost about Amalek's relationship or opposition to God. And so what we have to understand is when God commands Saul to go and to wipe out all of Amalek, this is not about Saul and his enemies. This is first and foremost about God and his enemies. And one of the things we need to note that it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of a judging God, a righteous God who is vindicating his people. Now, this type of thought is difficult to swallow. Why God would allow or even ordain something like this to happen. But I think we need to note a few points. First of all, I think we need to note that, yes, this is indeed a horrid event. That this is not something we can look at lightly. Secondly, our claim is that Scripture is true, not that it is necessarily sanitized. There are a lot of graphic and gruesome things that are contained in the Scriptures, yet we affirm them as true and as God's Word, not necessarily that they're all clean. The third thing we need to note is this, is that God's vengeance is not to be repudiated, but it is to be praised if it is just vengeance. Let me say that again. God's vengeance is not to be repudiated, but it is to be praised if it is just vengeance. And that is exactly what's taking place here. the Lord is just in punishing these people because of their sin against His people. It is a serious matter, as I said, to stand in opposition to the Lord and to fall into His judging hand. Woe to the one who mistreats God's people. Now, for the Christian, the vengeance of the Lord is meant to be a comfort, not a difficult doctrine to swallow. The Lord does not forget those who have mistreated His people, and that is to be a comfort to us as believers. If God does forget, and God doesn't ultimately seek vengeance, then what hope is there for Christians? And what hope is there for believers? See, no vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for His people. Yet this theme of God's vengeance on His enemies and His vindication of His people is seen all throughout the Scriptures. I mean, what do you think you're praying for when you pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done"? You're praying for God's vengeance on His enemies and God's vindication of the righteous. You see, this is meant to be a comfort and a hope for us that one day, in the midst of all this turmoil that takes place in our world, God will vindicate those who have faith in Him. And so we live this life and we face persecution. We look for a city that is yet to come because God will be faithful to His word. He will vindicate the righteous. He will exercise vengeance on His people. And this is exactly what He does here in 1 Samuel. Now let's continue in the story. Saul sets out, secondly, to carry out this command. And he does it. Partially. Okay, we begin in verse 4 and go down through verse 9. And we see that Saul rallies 210,000 troops that are headed for Amalek. This is the second largest army that Saul gathers during his reign. And in order to attack Amalek, he sort of sets up this ambush in the valley. And then verse 6 just sort of stops right in the middle of the passage. And it tells us some interesting detail. That he mentions to these people, the Kenites, that we're coming, so you guys might want to escape. And you might want to get out of the way. Now, who were the Kenites? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the Kenites. And perhaps if you have a study Bible or another Bible with a footnote, you'll notice that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And that Israel had historically had good dealings with the Kenite people. And so the Kenites are sort of left to not be attacked. And in fact, it even says in verse 7 that they were, back to verse 6, that they were kind to Israel when they had come up out of Egypt. It's almost like you see two different types of people. You see those who were vicious to Israel when they came out of Egypt, and they're receiving the just wrath of God. And you see the other types of people who were kind to Israel when they come out of Egypt, and they're receiving grace in this time. So Saul comes to this city, Amalek. He destroys it almost completely. And the story doesn't even tell us a lot of the details about what happened. It's like if you've ever watched one of those movies where early on in the movie, sort of the epic battle happens. And then the rest of the movie is about what happened after the epic battle. Some movies, it's like it climaxes with the epic battle. But that's not the case here in this particular story. The battle sort of at the beginning. And then what follows is sort of the climax or the peak of the story. And so Saul, he comes to this city, he destroys it almost entirely. With a few exceptions, he leaves King Agag alive and the best of the animals. Now, meanwhile, back in Ramah, there's the old stodgy spiritual leader, the old veteran, asleep again. It seems like the Lord always comes to Samuel when he's asleep, if you go back to the beginning of the book. And Samuel is there, and the word of the Lord again comes to Samuel. In verse number 10, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from me and has not performed my commandments.'" Now, it's interesting. Saul doesn't even have a chance to defend himself yet, or a chance to even give explanation as to what he's done, and the Lord has already informed Samuel of Saul's transgressions. Now, here we have an interesting phrase in verse number 11. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel and it says, the Lord says, "I regret." King James says, "It repenteth me. I regret that I have made Saul king." Now look at verse 29. We see a different expression. In verse 29, we see this. Samuel says to Saul, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie," or what does it say? "Or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret." Now look at verse number 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now what is it? Is the Lord regretting, or does he not regret? And what's taking place in this particular passage? What does it mean that he regretted, and how do we reconcile this with verse 29, which says that he's not like a man that he doesn't have regret? Well, let's sort of answer it in this way. In the 1980s and the 1990s, there were a group of, let's call them theologians, lowercase t, that they were espousing a certain view called open theism. And open theism simply said something to this definition, that since certain scripture passages spoke of God regretting or changing his mind, then the future must not be completely sure or secure in God's mind. Rather, they said God knows all of the past, that God knows all of the present, but that the future is sort of a long list of possibilities, and it's dependent on what man's free will chooses in order for God to know fully what happens in the future. God could be sure of the present, God could be sure of the past, but the future was still open. That's why they call it, referred to as, open theism. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that contrary to what some hyper-Arminian theologians have espoused, God, in fact, does know the future. Okay? He does not know the future simply as mere possibilities, but rather he knows the future as certain facts because he has ordained those certain facts. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10 says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Listen to this. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done." One of the passages I find most interesting and related to this debate of open theism is Acts 2.23. Remember what Acts 2.23 says? It says this. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, are we to believe that the crucifixion of Christ was a possibility, but that it was hinging on the free will of man and the free will of these sinners to actually crucify Christ? I'm pretty confident the text says that it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. And he used the means of sinful men to accomplish his purpose. So when we understand this phrase to mean that the Lord regrets, it doesn't mean in any way that God is changing his mind or that God does not know the future. Rather, when we see this phrase regret in Scripture, it can mean a couple of different things. It's the same word regret, repent, to grieve. It's a couple of different things. We see this word regret. It either means to change one's mind, but it can also have the idea of sorrow or being grieved. Now, let me just read a couple of passages to you. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just back up to say that certainly other Scripture passages say that the Lord does not change. Malachi 3:6, he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Psalm 102, 25 and 27, "But you will remain." And it says, "But you are the same and your years have no end." Okay, the Lord is immutable. He does not mutate. He does not change. He is immutable. So when verse 29 tells us that the glory of Israel does not have regret, for he is not a man, he should not have regret, it's speaking of that idea of change, that God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what do we mean in verse 35 and in verse 11 when we talk about the regret of the Lord? What he's saying is this: "It has grieved me, and I have sorrow that Saul has sinned and transgressed against me." In fact, let me just read the way the New International Version translates each one of these three verses. In 1 Samuel 15:11, the New International Version says this. It says, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king." Verse 29, it says this: "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind." 1 Samuel 15:35 says this: "And the Lord was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. See, what's taking place here is, depending on the context, it can either mean that he changed his mind or that he expresses sorrow. I like the way one commentator put it about God, that God is not a, well, you win some, you lose some kind of God. That sin actually does grieve the Lord. He is burdened when his people do not walk in holiness and obedience. And so on the one hand, he is grieved and he does regret. And then on the other hand, he does not change and he does not regret. And here, I think this statement sums it up. Here is a God who is neither fickle in his ways nor indifferent in his responses. Okay, the Lord regrets, but he does not regret. He sorrows, but he does not change. Okay, let's return to the story. Back with me to verse 11. And here's sort of where the details get interesting. And I'll try to walk through this portion of the passage quickly so we can get to the application portion. But in verse 11, the Lord comes to Samuel. And he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry. And he spends his evening up all night crying to the Lord. He's angry. He's frustrated. I mean, if you just go back to the time that they received the king, it's like Samuel's been in a bad mood from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 15. And he reminds me of this like stodgy old man who just walks around Israel doing whatever he wants because the king's certainly not going to mess with him. And he's just sort of upset that these people have asked for a king. And now he's even more upset. Have you ever had one of those nights where you're just absolutely sleepless because you've got like a confrontation the next morning and you're awake all night and you're thinking about it, and by the time you wake up, you're exhausted and you're just charged up, ready for this particular confrontation to happen? This is Samuel. Well, to make matters worse, if you continue in verse 12, he gets up early in the morning and he receives the word, either from the Lord or from somebody else, that Saul has come to Carmel. And what does Saul do? Well, he builds a monument for himself to celebrate his victory. Okay, as if he was the one who wrought this victory in the first place, as if he was the one who had the ability to do it. So Saul is disobedient, yet now here he is out with his buddies celebrating this victory that he has had. But I think we have to imagine in the mind of Saul that there's these mixed emotions that are taking place. On the one hand, he's sort of elated that they won the victory, but on the other hand, you know that he's rehearsing in his mind, what am I going to tell Samuel? What kind of excuse can I give for the wrong that I've done? I know what Saul's feeling. When I was in high school, I got 3 speeding tickets in 1 year, okay? 2 of them in the course of 1 month. And they were all, in my defense, they were all going downhill. All right. So in New England, we have more, you know, steeper hills than we do here in Michigan. But they were all going downhill. And 2 of the tickets that I got, they were in the morning, early in the morning on my way to school. Now, this is pre-cell phone days. So I couldn't just, as you kids can get away with now, just sending a text to your dad and not having to like feel the full brunt of his wrath. Okay. This was back in the days where you actually had to have a verbal conversation in order to communicate something from one person to the next person. Okay, and so here I am at school, and I've got all day to think about what am I going to say? What kind of response can I give? What kind of excuse can I give? Maybe the officer was in a bad mood. I was coming downhill. I mean, whatever I could think of, you know, it was just that feeling of what am I going to say? I eventually didn't really have anything good. My dad pretty much just initiated the conversation with saying, why don't you just pay the police department monthly? That way you'll be ahead on your payments. So. I normally appreciate sarcasm. I didn't think that one was very funny. So, but you understand what Saul is sort of feeling here. I mean, what can he say? I mean, he hasn't done what was right. It wasn't like the word of the Lord was unclear. Saul just failed to execute what the Lord had done. He had disobeyed. And now it leads us in verse 13 to this confrontation between Saul and Samuel. Now back in chapter 13, Samuel sort of has the first word. And Saul's like, I'm not making that mistake again. I'm going to be the one who initiates here. So you look here and he says, I think it's verse 13. Yeah, verse 13, he says, he comes up with this greeting. Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So now he's lying. But he doesn't know that Samuel already knows all of the details of this story. And so Samuel sort of like holds his cards close to his vest and he says, well, what's this bleating of sheep and this noise of oxen that I hear in my ears? And Saul, let's walk through the details here. We'll come back to this in a couple minutes. Saul sort of just gives his excuse. Well, I've obeyed, mostly. I've saved Agag, and the people, they wanted to sacrifice these animals to the Lord. Now, the text never tells us whether that was actually their intent or whether it wasn't their intent, but we can pretty much assume that based on the disobedience that's already taken place, they weren't that concerned with sacrificing to the Lord. But you can imagine Saul, in the last several hours, he's been thinking about, what am I going to say to Samuel? I got it. I'll say they wanted to sacrifice these animals to the Lord. So Samuel is not pleased with this. In verse number 16, he stops him right in his tracks. He interrupts him and he says, let me tell you what the Lord said to me. Let me tell you what the word from the Lord is. And he proceeds in 17 and verse 18 to talk about how the word of the Lord was very clear. And Saul continues. He continues to give this excuse of the fact that he almost entirely obeyed. And he continues to give this excuse that the people wanted to save these animals for sacrifices. And really the climax of the passage comes to verse 22, where he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And this is one of the most famous passages in quotations in Scripture. We see it again and again in the New Testament, that the Lord is not so much delighting in sacrifice as He does in obeying the voice of the Lord and to heeding what God's commands actually are. Now let me just walk us through the rest of the passage. Samuel gives this quote in verse 22, and then in verse 23 he announces the consequences of Saul's disobedience. He says in verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now all of a sudden, verse 24, Saul feels compelled to repent. And he feels remorse because the consequences have been announced. And he says and he confesses that I disobeyed the commandment of the Lord and your word because I feared the people. Now pardon me and return to me. And Samuel is upset and Samuel begins to turn away and Saul grabs for his robe saying, come back with me so I can worship the Lord and present me before the people and present this unified front. Well, in his grabbing of the clothes, says Samuel walks away, his clothes tear, and Samuel turns to him and said, the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you and he's going to give it to another. And Saul sort of maintains this fake repentance in order to preserve a good front before others. So finally, verse 31, Samuel relents, returns with Saul to present this unified front because he figured it'd be good for the kingdom, be good for the people. And he says, bring Agag in. Brings Agag in. Samuel hacks him up into pieces, completely fulfilling the word of the Lord. Then Samuel turns away. He leaves and he never sees Saul again until the day of his death. And Saul heads back to his home. And both Samuel is in regret and the Lord are in regret over Saul's sin. Now, one of the things that we need to do that's important is to preach the tone of the passage. Not just the details of the passage, but the tone of the passage. And by the time we get done with chapter 15, we are supposed to feel the heaviness of this particular passage of Scripture. We're supposed to feel the sorrow and regret of the Lord that His people have sinned against Him. Understand this. The Lord is not pleased when we sin. He is sorrowful when we sin. And He cares deeply that you and I walk in holiness and obedience. So we must feel the weight and the significance of this particular passage. Now, I want to just make a turn here and begin to sort of flesh this passage out and apply it to our lives here this morning. And you'll still need to keep your Bibles open because we're still going to look at a couple of verses here. But as I said in the beginning, we are more like Saul than we would care to admit. More like Saul than we realize. And I ask this question, well, why? Why are we like this? And I want to get there, but first let me just talk a little bit about why we are or how we are like Saul in our disobedience. I really have 7 points for us here to consider as we look at this passage. And first one would be this. We are like Saul when we fail to obey the clear word of the Lord. Now, in our day and in our age, we are not hearing from the Lord directly from a prophet. But as Peter says, we have the more sure word of sacred scripture that tells us what God demands of us. I mean, we are a people who believe in sola scriptura, the sufficiency and authority of scripture for our lives. And we believe that God's word contains all that we need to know to have a right relationship with God and to obey Him perfectly. And so though we're not listening to the words of a prophet directly telling us what to do, we have the direct commands of God in the sacred pages of Scripture. Yet we are often just as foolish as Saul. We have the clear commands, and we do something completely different. Not because the commands were not clear, but because we don't submit to the authority of the commander. Now, as I've already said, there's a temptation on our part to look at Saul as if he was foolish and arrogant. But every time we disobey the clear commands of Scripture, we are acting just as foolishly and just as arrogantly. So I'd admonish you, brothers and sisters, as Ephesians says, understand what the will of the Lord is and do it. Don't be like Saul in disregarding the words of the Lord, but understand what the will of the Lord is and devote yourself to it. Secondly, we are like Saul when, after we have disobeyed, we minimize the significance of our disobedience. Look with me at verse number 20. Samuel is given the word of the Lord, and 19 asks, "Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me." And there's this one exception, and you kind of get the feel of this passage. He says, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. And you get this idea that, yeah, I brought the king Agag with me, but why is that such a big deal? You see, he's sort of minimizing the significance of his sin. Well, it's a big deal because of the one who actually gave the command. He demands our full obedience. So it's a big deal because, Saul, you haven't fully obeyed. I mean, Saul doesn't realize it's a big deal until down in verse 24 when the consequences have been announced. But up until this point, it's just not a big deal. I mean, this is sort of like the high schooler who gets caught cheating, and then he turns to his teacher, turns to his parents and says, "Everyone does it." Instead of owning up for the sin, we minimize the sin by just saying, well, everybody's got this problem. Okay, everybody commits this particular sin. Everybody's tempted in this way. And we minimize the significance of our sin. And when we do that, we are acting just as Saul did. But really, who cares whether everyone else does it or not? We must understand the significance of our sin in relationship to a holy God. If we minimize the significance of our sin, we are acting just as Saul did. Number three, we are acting like Saul when we blame others for our sin. We blame others for our sin. Look at verse 15. Saul's response to Samuel's question of why do I hear the bleating of the sheep? And Saul says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep." Do you see where his attention goes? To blame someone else. Skip down to verse 21. We see the same expression. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See, Saul's first response is to blame others for his sins. To turn the attention away from him and to blame other people. And we do this as well. We blame others for our sins. We may not necessarily blame other people in circumstances, but we often blame our circumstances on why we sin. We might say something like this: well, if my parents weren't so strict, then I wouldn't be so inclined toward rebellion. Really, so your parents' strictness is the cause of your rebellion. See that? Okay, or if I had a better job, I wouldn't always be in a bad mood. Okay, so your bad job is the cause of your bad mood. So we blame our circumstances. If the Lord would have blessed me with more money, I wouldn't be so inclined toward covetousness, but I could buy whatever I wanted. Okay, we sort of blame our circumstances for our sin. If my circumstances were different, I wouldn't be sinning like I am. But all of these excuses are an attempt to blame something else for our sin. We are deceived into thinking that the root cause of our sin is something outside of us rather than something inside of us. If you look at James chapter 1, every man is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. It's not the circumstances that cause the sin. The sin already exists in the heart, and it's the circumstances that bring the sin to the forefront. We must realize that when we sin, because our heart is sinful, not because our circumstances are undesirable. And when we blame our circumstances or when we blame other people, we are acting as Saul did. Fourthly, we are acting as Saul when we show repentance only after the consequences have been announced. Notice verse 24. In 23, he's rejected Saul as king, and Samuel gives him this word. And all of a sudden, wouldn't you know, there's repentance and remorse on the part of Saul. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. All of a sudden, once the consequences are laid before him, does he then all of a sudden feel the need for remorse or repentance? Well, we're wired this way. We're inclined to think this way. In fact, we're raised this way. Perhaps you've been on a trip and you're in the back seat fighting with your brothers and sisters. And what's your dad say? Don't make me pull this car over. And you're like, yeah, right. Okay. And you keep on fighting. But then as soon as the vehicle slows down and pulls the side of the road, here come the consequences. We're okay, Dad. We're getting along now. We're fine, right? Because we're trained to think, well, once the consequences are announced, then we'll have to show some sort of remorse and repentance. And we carry this same mindset into our marriages at times. That one spouse can sin against another spouse, and once the consequences are announced, then all of a sudden there's repentance. And this type of repentance, it only goes so far as long as the consequences are hanging over the head, but it never goes beyond that. As long as there are consequences, there are attempts to change. But if there are no consequences, then there is no need for change. So we show repentance only after the consequences have been announced. This is not genuine contrition. This is not genuine repentance or remorse. Fifthly, we are like Saul when the first thing we do is scramble to protect our reputation. I mean, isn't this the case in verse 24 through 30? And since we're running out of time, I'm not going to read it. But this is Saul. He says, okay, look, I've sinned. And his first response in verse 30 is, but honor me before the elders. Honor me before the people. Just don't ruin my reputation. See, often when we sin, the first place we go is to protect our reputation, not to be contrite before a holy God. And if this is the first question we're asking, what is this going to look like to other people? Then we're probably not genuinely broken over our sin. True repentance does not scramble to protect reputation, but it scrambles to reconcile with God. Number six, we are acting like Saul when we fail to realize God cares more about heart obedience than external forms of service. And this is all over 22, where he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Basically, what he's saying here is this: the Old Testament sacrifices were to be an expression of obedience. They were not meant to replace obedience. That is, you couldn't just offer the sacrifice and consider it done. The Lord was more concerned about a contrite heart that actually worshiped the Lord from the heart. And when we do this, when we walk into church and we're in our suits or we're in our dresses and we're in our formal attire and we sing praise to the Lord all the while our heart is far from Him, the Lord is not pleased. The Lord doesn't even desire that type of worship. The Lord desires true, humble hearts that love Him to worship Him. And the solution is not to stop coming, obviously. The solution is to change the heart, to repent. It sounds as if the Lord says, well, look, if you're going to be not walking with me, then don't bother coming. It's come, but make sure your heart is prepared for the worship of the Lord. And He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and presumption or arrogance is as iniquity and idolatry. Lastly, we are like Saul when after all our sin is revealed, the consequences given, and our reputation ruined, we still do not repent. Friends, don't let this be you today, where you see your sin revealed, you see the consequences given, your reputation's ruined, and you still don't do anything about it. Rather, it should cause us to run to the Lord. In fact, maybe you're here today, and you're like Saul. Maybe you think you've been pretty obedient to God. Maybe you think you've been a pretty good person. But in fact, the truth is you just don't measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. The truth is you need someone else's righteousness. And this is the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. That Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross. And God tells us that those who believe in Jesus, God will give those individuals Christ's righteousness, and their sin is laid on Christ. There's this double exchange that takes place where Christ receives our sins and we receive the righteousness of Christ. We can't get to heaven on our own. It must be through faith in the gospel and the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ that God gives. Now, I told us at the beginning, we're going to ask this question, why are we like Saul? What was Saul's main failure? What was his main problem? Well, let me just take you back real quick to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we find at the end of Samuel's speech, where he's in another bad mood. And in verse 24, Samuel says this. He says, only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And He gives us one promise. This one promise He gives. That if you will fear the Lord and serve Him, that everything will go well. But if you don't, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Now turn over to chapter 15 and look at verse number 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your commands, because what? I feared the people and obeyed their voice. See, the breakdown was that Saul stopped fearing the Lord. Instead of fearing the Lord, let me say it like this. What fear the Lord is, it's an all-consuming passion to please Him. And essentially, that's what happened. Saul did not have this all-consuming passion to please the Lord. Rather, he had this all-consuming passion to please himself or to please other people. See, when we try to change in our lives and we try to pursue our spiritual walk, we try to do things in our lives, the standard is often too low, that our highest aim isn't to please the Lord. Let me just illustrate quickly and then I'll close. A marriage counselor was counseling with a man who was having problems in his marriage. Now, this man was continually in and out of the good graces of his wife. And some days he could live up to her expectations, and other days he could not. But it was his self-pleasing habits that got him into this mess in the first place. And the problem is that every time he would work hard to change, he would get back into the good graces of his wife and then just stop there, because that was sort of the highest goal. He had arrived. Then things would slide back to where they were before because nothing had really changed. This man would be discouraged by the fact that he was not in the good graces of his wife, and he would quit and not try altogether. Everything he did was never good enough. See, the problem there is that the standard was too low. Rather, our standard for everything that we do in life should be to please the Lord. But The problem with this man is that his desire for change was simply to get himself back in the good graces. It wasn't a higher desire to please the Lord in everything that he did. And so as long as things were going well with the missus, there was no need to sort of pursue change. But if there was conflict, if there were problems, then there was then need for change, but the goal was too low. Friends, this is simply a dead end. If my highest goal is to please my wife, then at best, as long as she is satisfied, I'm going to settle for mediocrity. But at worst, if she's not pleased, then I will settle into depression because I'm not able to make her happy. But if I live to please the Lord, then the implication of me pleasing the Lord is that I will love my wife as Christ loved the church. And even on days when my wife's expectations are too high, or maybe a wife's expectations are even sinful, I can rest my head on my pillow because I've fulfilled my one ultimate purpose in life, and that is to please the Lord. You see, we settle for a low standard rather than having the high standard of pleasing the Lord. Let me illustrate it one more way. Perhaps you're a man addicted to pornography. And you can have all the accountability in the world. You can have internet filters. But when it's just you and the thoughts of your life and there's no accountability that exists there, what's the one thing that keeps you from sinning? Well, it's not the accountability. It's not the internet filters. It's not the presence of other people. It's simply the fear of the Lord. That if we fear the Lord first and foremost, then that's the only thing that's going to keep us pure in those moments. Understand, Saul's breakdown was that he did not fear the Lord. He was concerned about pleasing others, concerned about pleasing self, and his obedience then turned to disobedience. So the fear of the Lord is chief, the beginning of wisdom. It's what we've been called to do as believers. The Lord expects and even demands our obedience, but can only come from a heart that is consumed with pleasing the Lord. So maybe you're here today, and you find yourself consistently disobeying the commands of the Lord. Maybe you find yourself consistently disobeying the commands of the Lord because when you get on your own and no one's around, you're just so prone to sin. You need a higher goal than pleasing other people. You need a higher goal that is pleasing the Lord. Now, I understand that this message has been long, okay? But it's been on my heart to share this morning. And perhaps this message is not nearly as long as I've studied for it. So there's a lot of hours put into this. But I hope you appreciate what this passage has to say to us this morning. God demands our obedience. And our obedience cannot be just motivated out of the sight of other people, but it must be motivated by a higher goal to please the Lord in everything that we do. So let's obey the Lord. Let's do what the Lord calls us to do. Let's do so because our chief goal is to please Him. Let's pray.